This is day five of the 2018 Idaho Owl Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother David Wisniewski. His general subject is, Rend Your Hearts and Not Your Garments. Today's topic is, A Valley of Judgment. Brother Dave?
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. You may have noticed a change in the background. I didn't want to be accused of being insensitive, so... However, I didn't go through the trouble of replacing the background for all of my slides, so we'll quickly be back into desolation again. Well, we've traveled back in time, haven't we, with the prophet Joel and this prophecy. We've seen the ecclesia in his day. We've seen the distress that was brought upon that ecclesia, the intense trial, brothers and sisters, because God was working mightily in their lives to effect change, to soften their hearts, that He might be able to speak comfortably to them, that He might speak to their hearts. And we've considered that Joel stated at the beginning of his prophecy that his words would be to be repeated to the children and the children's children and those to another generation. And so we've seen the application of his words to our own day and our own lives. And just as the message of Joel to rend our hearts and not our garments applied to them in that day, it applies to us. And now we're given the reason at the end of Joel chapter 2 and in Joel chapter 3. We're given the reason that God works so mightily in our lives with trial. We're given the reason that He appeals to us in our day through signs, in Joel's day through the prophets, because He's going to now give us a vision of what will make it all worthwhile. And so as we come into Joel chapter 3, the last words of Joel's prophecy over these next two classes, brothers and sisters, we're going to see a message of hope for the children of Israel that received these words in the first instance. And it's a message of hope for us. Even as we saw the glimmer of that hope yesterday as we considered the latter half of Joel 2. And we saw pouring out of God's blessings upon the nation of Israel, upon the land, upon the animals, because God cares for all of His creation. And we saw that a turning point for Israel was their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described for the Jews in the land, as described in Zechariah 12 and in Zechariah 13. And when they recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, whom we already recognize, then there will be an outpouring of blessings upon the land. But there will come yet another day of the Lord, a great and terrible day of the Lord. We considered how you and I, brothers and sisters, are a part of that vision that's being given. And we'll see more of that this afternoon as we consider first in our fifth class this valley of judgment, which we said yesterday is not just judgment of the nations that are involved in the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see very clearly language in Joel 3 that tells us this is the judgment of all nations, of all people that rebel against God and against His people, against all those that have made His people a reproach. And we see ourselves there in these events, bringing about this change in the earth, bringing about a new heavens and a new earth, starting with the darkening of the existing heavens and the existing earth, and replacing it with a bright light that shines brightly from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we have a glorious vision. And we have a glorious opportunity, brothers and sisters, to participate in these things. Well, Joel chapter 3, we've broken down this way. We have in the first 16 verses the judgment of the nations. And we're given in verse 1 a future prophetical timing of the judgment. It says in Joel 1, in those days and at that time, and we'll consider that phrase in a moment, and where that takes us prophetically. We're given in verses 2 to 8 the reason that God brings the nations of the earth into this court. You remember that we talked about there's legal language in this prophecy. And the picture that's painted for us in the mind's eye is one of God sitting behind a lectern like this and with His hammer and judging the nations of the earth. And so we're given the reasons that He brings the nations of the earth into judgment. And then we have in verses 9 to 16 the execution of judgment. We have a bringing together of the armies. And then finally, as the judgment's complete, we have a realization of the kingdom's blessings. And so that'll be the structure then, the framework for the last two classes when looking at Joel. You recall this chart again that we've considered earlier this week. The first portion of Joel deals once again with this element of Judah being saved, as we considered in Joel 2, and the battle of Armageddon. But as we progress in Joel, we're going to fill more of these boxes in on our slide. So we've got the saving of Judah. There's right there in verse 1, in that time when I shall bring again the captivity or reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And we've already seen inklings of that, haven't we, brothers and sisters? The reversal of the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We saw that in the early 1900s as Jews started to come back into the land, and in 1948 when the nation was formed once again, and in 1967 when the captivity of Jerusalem, so to speak, was undone and the Jews once again took Jerusalem. But this also points to an even future day, to our day, when God will completely release them from the oppression that they have suffered, and release them from the godlessness that exists in the nation today. And so we look at this phrase then, at Joel 3 and verse 1, in those days and at that time. It's interesting that the phrase appears only four times in our Bibles. It appears in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, where we're told that a branch of David will execute judgment and righteousness. And of course, that's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David, as David was promised, and that He will execute judgment and righteousness as He sits upon the throne. It's used in Jeremiah 50 in verse 4, and the context of that verse is that Judah and Israel are united after the destruction of Babylon. And there was an element of that being fulfilled in history, but the great fulfillment of that word is described also in Ezekiel 37, takes place when the Son of David sits on His throne in Jerusalem. It's used again in Jeremiah 50 in verse 20, in which it speaks of the sins of Israel being forgiven. In fact, the whole reason, brothers and sisters, that there is a second Exodus, the whole reason that there's a 40-year period, just as there was in history, is because the Jews who are scattered throughout all the land need to be trained up in the word of the Lord. And there needs to be a purging out of that people to bring a faithful remnant of the diaspora, the scattered Jews, back into the land before they can be united with their brethren who are there today. And finally, in Joel chapter 3, in verse 1, we have that phrase used again, at least the way we turn the pages of our scriptures. This is not a chronological order prophetically, but the way we find the passages in our Bible. In Joel 3, verse 1, Judah is restored in the land. And so just that title itself, in those days and at that time, tells us that we're talking about the time period of the establishment of the kingdom of God, a time when Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, when Israel's sins will be forgiven after that remnant is brought through the wilderness of the people, as is described in Ezekiel chapter 20, after Judah and Israel are reunited, as described as a branch coming together in Ezekiel 37, and as after Judah has been saved and restored in the land after that Gogian invasion takes place. And so we're talking about the time period, brothers and sisters, that we all long for. But of course, what we've skipped when we look at that slide once again, what we've skipped over is that by the time we come to these events, the saving of Judah, the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations, the second Exodus, the reuniting of Israel and Judah, by the time we come to these events, the resurrection and the judgment and the marriage to the Lamb and our march from Sinai to Zion is already finished. So we're looking at a picture here, brothers and sisters, in Joel chapter 3 of events that will take place after we have been made immortal saints. So everything we speak of now, brothers and sisters, in our next two classes is a picture of the work that our Lord has prepared for us. It's a picture of the joy that He looks forward to, for the joy that was set before our Lord. It was what helped Him get through the agony of the cross. Was this picture, brothers and sisters. Our brother Stephen spoke about it earlier today. And this picture is the vision. It's what helped our Lord survive on the cross, the temptations that were being thrown at Him while He was hanging. And it should be what makes us survive the fiery trials, brothers and sisters, and the temptations that come upon us day by day. This chapter assumes we're standing at our Lord's side as immortal saints. And it's a picture of the work that we are going to execute on behalf of our Heavenly Father. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made man and woman that they might have dominion on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it says God rested from His works. Why? Well, He rested from His works so that man and woman together might have dominion. And in the big picture of things, brothers and sisters, the man representing the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman, His bride, it was a picture of you and me, along with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, having dominion over the earth. And do you know why the kingdom of God is going to be established? Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we're going to have dominion on the earth? Well, the answer is given to us. We often look at how and what the kingdom will be like, but the answer to why is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if you could please turn there with me now. Reading at verse 24 first, and we'll read down to verse 28. This is the why the kingdom of God is established upon the earth, and why for 1,000 years. Then cometh the end, when He, that is Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. Now this is speaking that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus. But when He said all things are put under Him, it is manifest that God Himself is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Jesus, that God may be all in all. And there in a few short verses, brothers and sisters, Paul explains to us the reason the kingdom of God is established. The purpose of the kingdom is that all things might be brought into subjection to our Heavenly Father. And so the description of the battles that we have in Joel chapter 3, the description of the judgment of the nations, the description of the judgment of Judah, the description of the judgment of Israel, the description of the destruction of the battle of Armageddon, all of these things are part of that purpose to put all things into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then hand all things to His Heavenly Father. And so in this beginning the setting up of the kingdom, we have the first phase of that when the nations of this world are brought into subjection. When the kingdom of men is made subject to the kingdom of God. But then it takes 1,000 years, brothers and sisters, to bring all things into subjection. When at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be no more mortality. And even sin and death itself will have been brought into subjection to our Heavenly Father. And then God will be all in all. No more rebellion, brothers and sisters. No more rebellion in our minds, in our flesh. No more rebellion in the world. No more rebellion in nations. All rebellion squashed. And God is all in all. That's the why the kingdom of God is going to be established. Well, it says back in Joel chapter 3 that God will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3, he says, I will gather all nations and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there. That's a legal plea for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Well, we look at the word all nations as we considered yesterday, the all nations in Zechariah chapter 14. And we said sometimes when it says all nations, it's not actually talking about all the nations. It's talking about many nations. And so in Zechariah 14, the nations that come up against the city of Jerusalem are the nations described in Ezekiel 38. They're spelled out for us in that chapter. The nations that are part of the Gogian Confederacy. But I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, as we'll consider more as our classes progress today, that the all nations here truly speaks of all nations that will rebel against the Lord and His people and against the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. And it's interesting, this reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I believe the reason we're told it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside of what Jehoshaphat means, which we'll look at shortly, is because God wanted them to remember what He had done for Israel in the days of Jehoshaphat. So if we were to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we would see of this innumerable host that comes up against Jerusalem. And the king calls a fast and a solemn assembly together. Remember, we said that was probably the basis for Joel appealing to the people that they might sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. And now God Himself makes reference to Jehoshaphat. God Himself recalls them to mind what He did for Israel when they responded in the right way. And so in 2 Chronicles 20, we know that when Jehoshaphat appeals to God, God answers and He says He'll fight the battle. He tells them to stand still and watch the salvation of God. And He fights for Judah and Jerusalem in that day. The Jewish people, they don't even raise a finger. In fact, all they do is sing at the instruction of the priests. And the destruction is so great that they spend 3 days taking the spoil from the dead. And they celebrate in the Valley of Blessing. And the fear of God, it says back in that reference, comes upon all Gentile nations. And thus, God gives them rest from their enemies round about. And so there's why we have this reference to Jehoshaphat, is bringing these events to remembrance, reminding them that God is ready and waiting to save His people, as He is for us, brothers and sisters. But there's another reason it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's name means Yahweh's judgment. Yahweh's judgment. And so we could also read this verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Yahweh's judgment. When we talk about a valley of Yahweh's judgment, our mind might go somewhere else in the Scriptures. to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals in the letter that He gives to the angel to give to the disciple, He reveals He gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And when we look at the definition of the word Armageddon, it means a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. Whose judgment? Well, it's the judgment of the Lord. It's the judgment of Yahweh. So we have in the word Armageddon very similar language to this valley of Jehoshaphat. And I would suggest to you that is the allusion, brothers and sisters. Not that there was a literal place that this is speaking about, but that the valley of Jehoshaphat is talking about the battle of Armageddon, which begins the judgment upon the nations. It's not the end of the judgment, it's the beginning of the judgment upon the nations. And a heap of sheaves refers to people or nations that will be judged in this valley of the judgment of the Lord. And so we see once again the time period, reconfirming what we've already established, the time period here, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of the throne of God upon the earth in opposition to the throne of men. Well, we're told the reasons in verses 2 through 8 that God is bringing judgments upon the nations. And the reason I'm suggesting as well that there's not a literal valley of judgment is because we've already made this suggestion that the judgment of the nations of Joel chapter 3 encompasses all nations that rebel. So it encompasses those nations that are involved in the battle of Armageddon, the Gogian Confederacy, but it also encompasses the nations that are judged in the 30-year period of judgment, those that rebel against the call to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ when He's established upon His throne. And so we know, as we come down to verse 16 and 17 of Joel chapter 3, that once the Lord Jesus Christ sits on His throne in Jerusalem, there will be no more battles in the city of Jerusalem. Because it says there at verse 16 and 17 of Joel 3, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." There's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in rulership, in judgment over the nations. "But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." So once our Lord Jesus Christ has established Himself on the throne, which happens after the Battle of Armageddon, there are no strangers passing through the land anymore. But the Battle of Armageddon, we know, takes place in the land. It takes place right near the Mount of Olives between Jerusalem, at least one of the battles between Jerusalem and the split, the valley that's created during the earthquake when the Mount of Olives splits in half. So the Battle of Armageddon occurs all over the land, but the battles involving the judgment of the nations takes place outside the land. No stranger shall pass through her anymore. Well, let's take a look at the reasons then that these nations are judged. In verse 2, it says, "These are those who have scattered my people among the nations and parted my land." And we can think of the Babylonians that Joel was prophesying about in his day, who had scattered the people among the nations. We could also think about the Assyrians, who had taken those in Israel and scattered them amongst the nations. And with regard to parting my land, we could come up right to our day, couldn't we, brothers and sisters? As we consider how the United Nations has parted God's land, has divided it up, and has split it up between the Jews and Gentile nations around them. And then in verse 3, it says that they have cast lots for my people. They've considered them as property. They've given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for a cup of wine that they might drink. What is that telling us, brothers and sisters, about the attitude of these nations that have been against God's people? Both of these things spoken of are fleeting pleasure. A short time with a harlot and a glass of wine is what they consider the value of a young Jewish boy or a young Jewish girl to be. So it speaks of anti-Semitism. And then he says in verse 4, "Yea, what have I to do with thee, O ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that Tyre and Zidon are symbolic of another people. Let's take a minute first just to look at Tyre and Zidon, a very quick overview of the nation of Tyre in relationship to Israel. Tyre started out being an ally with Israel. It says in 1 Kings 4, 5, "The king of Tyre, Hiram, was ever a lover of David. He rejoiced greatly at building the temple. In fact, they have found a temple built in the territory to the north, up in Lebanon, which occupies the territory today. They have found remnants of a temple that was similar in description, an artifact similar in description to what Solomon built in the south." And so it's seen that Tyre tried to reproduce some of that temple in his own region. And yet by the time we come to Ezekiel 28, we find that Tyre has lifted themselves up against God's people. They've even said, "I am God." And so here we have a people that began aligned with the truth, and in the end, because of pride, departed from the truth. And where else in the Scriptures do we have someone lifting themselves up and saying, "I am God," sitting as God, in Daniel and in Thessalonians? So this is speaking of those that went astray from the truth, the apostasy. Well, then we look at Zidon, and our mind, of course, goes to Jezebel. This is the city that Jezebel came from. And what did Jezebel try to do to the truth? She tried to take her pagan religion and infuse it and incorporate it to the law of Moses and to make it a part of the religion of the children of Israel. So this was the infusion of paganism into the truth. And what, brothers and sisters, did the Catholic Church do as it spread throughout all lands and conquered new territories? It took the pagan religions of each territory and it just incorporated it into the worship of God. And so I would suggest Tyre and Zidon are symbolic of the Roman Catholic Church, both apostasy, departing from the truth, and heresy, the marrying of paganism into the truth, combined to represent the Catholic Church. And so we have a picture then of those that scattered Israel, Babylon, of those that divide up the land, which we see today. We have a picture of Tyre and Zidon symbolizing the Catholic Church. All the coasts of Palestine in verse 4, the Palestinians. All of these are going to be brought into judgment. And the reason continues in verse 5, "Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things." Well, we've been talking this week, both in Brother Stephen's class, when looking at Daniel, and also in this class, of the vessels that were carried away into captivity in the second and third invasions of the Babylonians into the land. And so these things are brought into judgment, and they didn't just take them into captivity, but they use them then in their own worship, we see, at that drunken feast that's recorded in the book of Daniel. And he continues that they had sold the children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem to the Grecians that they might remove them far from their border. And in fact, we won't read all of it, but Josephus recounts an incident where Jews who had been sold to them by the Babylonians and the Syrians and the Phoenicians during the invasion of the Babylonians, that they were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. So indeed, during the Babylonian invasions, they had sold some of the children of Israel into captivity. And God says He would raise them out of the places that they were sold and would return a recompense upon their heads, and in the end would sell them to the Sabians, or the people of Sheba, a people that were afar off. And so having listed then the reasons that God is going to bring judgments upon the nations, He then calls the nations to action. We considered earlier all of the action words that are found in the prophecy of Joel. The intensity of his message, the urgency that he needed them to convert, to rend their hearts, to be woken up. Well, now the action words in Joel are reserved for the rest of the nations. The nation of Israel, unfortunately, at that time and in that day did not wake up, and they suffered the punishments that God brought upon them. But now God turns around to the nations that have been used to judge Israel through history, that carried that judgment too far and that were wicked in their own devices, and He now calls them to action through the prophet Joel. And so we see proclaim, prepare, wake up, come up, beat, bolster, assemble, come, gather, wake up and come up. A call to action from the nations. God wants the people of this earth to assemble themselves before the judgment of the nations. And so we read at verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. And let your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's the very opposite of the image that's given in Isaiah 2, when the nations are supposed to come up before the temple of the Lord once the kingdom of God is established. But this is a time of war. Verse 11, assemble yourselves, come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Well, we've suggested that all the nations that are listed here in verses 9 to 11 and back in verse 2 speak of not only the nations involved in that invasion against Jerusalem, the Gogian Confederacy, but all nations that will be judged during the day of judgment of the Lord, called in the Scriptures the Great Supper of God Almighty. And the reason we suggested that is found in verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Well, in Joel chapter 3, we have language that's found in two different harvests. Put in the sickle that's used there in the Hebrew is one that's used in the Old Testament to cut grain. It speaks of the wheat harvest. When it says the harvest is ripe, the word harvest there is the same word translated earlier in Joel to be wheat. And so we have the wheat harvest found in Joel 3 and verse 13. But then it continues, the press is full. Well, that speaks of a different harvest, the grape harvest. And the fats overflow again when they tread on the grapes with their feet, and the wine would flow over, and that was part of the grape harvest as well. Why is that significant? Well, because we find that the harvests in Israel are aligned in the Scriptures with the judgments of God. So on the bottom, which you may not see from where you're sitting, we have first the barley harvest. The barley harvest was the poorest grain. It was fed to the animals. It was considered that for the poor of the people. Well, remember, the barley harvest is significant in the time period of a young lady who attaches herself to Israel, that being Ruth. And so the barley harvest in the Scriptures is symbolic of the judgment of the saints. The wheat harvest associated, remember, a heap of sheaves of wheat in the battle of judgment, or in the valley of judgment, is what Armageddon means. The wheat harvest is associated with the Battle of Armageddon, and the grape harvest associated with the judgment of the nations. A quick reference to validate this understanding of multiple judgments is found in Revelation chapter 14. So in Revelation chapter 14, we have multiple judgments described. And if we look at verse 15, we see, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped." And there we have the language that's described for us in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 of the wheat harvest. But we come down to verse 19 and we have yet another judgment that's cast. Starting at verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And so we have described for us in Revelation 14 two harvests, a wheat harvest and a grape harvest. And what we've said is the wheat harvest corresponds to the Battle of Armageddon, and the grape harvest corresponds to the judgment of the nations. And so Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 is telling us this is the judgment of all nations combined. See, sometimes when we go to Bible prophecy, it separates out these events. But the picture in Joel chapter 3 is of God sitting as a judge before all the nations, all the Gentile nations, all heathen, it says in Joel 3. And He's bringing them into judgment for their treatment of His people. He's bringing them into judgment for their godlessness. He's bringing them into judgment for their rebellion. And so He judges all people, starting with the Battle of Armageddon through to the end of the judgment of the nations. But you know, brothers and sisters, just as God gave the children of Israel opportunity to repent before judgments were brought upon them, we considered in Joel 2 verse 32 that God stated, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved in that day." And so our God is merciful not just to the children of Israel, not just to us, but even as God gave His Son that whosoever believeth shall have life, God gives an opportunity for the nations to submit to the rulership of Christ. And we see that if we look just back up the page, if we glance up to the top of Revelation 14, we see at verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Well, we've looked at the heavens and the earth already in Joel, haven't we? The heavens represented the governments, the king, and the rulers, and the princes, and the earth represented the people. We saw the heavens darkened and the moon turned to blood. That wasn't literally the moon bleeding in the sky. That was speaking about the rulers, religious and political, that were darkened in these different battles, first Jewish and then now Gentile. So when this angel, that is the saints, in the midst of heaven, they're speaking both to the rulers and to the people. This message is so important that when the kingdom of God is established in Jerusalem, at first, when Jesus is ruling as king, and a message goes forth, Yahweh roaring from Zion throughout all nations, when that message of that roar goes forth, brothers and sisters, it will be communicated not just to kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers to communicate to their people. It's way too important. It will be communicated where all can hear. And so in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And what is that everlasting gospel? Saying with a loud voice, fear God, fear the Elohim, fear the mighty ones, and give honor to him. This is Jesus on the throne of God, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And that's why, on our slide, we have a 10-year period called the Mid-Heaven Gospel. Because it's a gospel message that's proclaimed throughout all the world between the rulers and the people. Everyone hears it. The Queen of England hears it and the citizens of England hear it. The President of the United States, if he survives the great earthquake during the Battle of Armageddon, and the people of the United States will hear the message. The Prime Minister of Canada and the people of Canada will hear the message. Around the world, every person will hear this message to submit to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall in our lecture, or evening class, on Jordan, we said that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, was the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll see more in our next class as well, that the Battle of Armageddon is an ensign to the nations. It is the basis upon which the saints will communicate that it is obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. No nation on earth will be able to defeat the Russians and their allies the way they'll be defeated in the Battle of Armageddon. And so that becomes a sign, an ensign, a banner to the nations, a call to submit to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, brothers and sisters, by God's great mercy and grace, are the voice of the Lord. Because we've strived to be watchmen and watchwomen in the lives of our families and our ecclesias, amongst our brothers and sisters, we've strived to keep us all in the narrow way, going in the right path. And when we've seen someone going astray, we've stood up and said, we've had the courage to guide them back, sometimes by putting an arm around their shoulder, and sometimes by plucking them out of the fire. And because we've been a watchman like Joel was a watchman, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we stand before him in judgment, will invite us to enter the joy that was set before him and has been set before us. And by God's grace only, for we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, as we've considered this week, the giants in our life, we know we don't deserve to be there and to be a part of these things. And yet we know this is God's, by His grace and by His mercy, that we have any opportunity to be a part of this glorious message of salvation which will be communicated to the earth. There's no doubt that's not the end of the message, but a picture of peace to all men, a picture of righteous rulership that will be communicated to this world, brothers and sisters, for a period of 10 years after the Battle of Armageddon. So the judgments we'll consider in our next class after our break, these judgments are not just brought upon the nations without any warning, but there's an opportunity for them to repent and to submit to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible tells us in the Epistle of Peter, who it is that will be most responsive to that gospel message when it's taught. It tells us that in Peter's epistle, and we'll close this session by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we saw that war was one of the layers of interpretation or application of Joel's warnings Have your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, brothers and sisters, our family members who have never accepted the truth may have even mocked us as we tried to preach to them. In that day, in the day of visitation, when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth and made it obvious, a sign in the midst of heaven has made it obvious that there is a divine intervention in Jerusalem. And when that gospel message is proclaimed throughout the world by you and by me, by God's grace, those that we have tried to teach the truth to that may have rejected it now, may have even made fun of us, it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, or sorry, 12, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That friend that you've been preaching to for years, that neighbor that came out to the Bible seminars here in this ecclesia and other ecclesias throughout Southern California, they may have rejected it in that day, in our day, but when they see the events take place in that first 10 years, the Battle of Armageddon, and hear the call to submit, Peter tells us, if we have lived with integrity and our life has reflected our preaching, brothers and sisters, they'll be the first ones to submit to the rulership of our Lord. And so we'll pause there for a break, and we'll come back, and we'll conclude with that final picture of a place of refuge that all nations will be able to flow unto, that Joel paints a picture of for us.